Well, I'm sure we are all well aware, and probably at least in part because of the announcements, despite a rather intense winter so far, we have a small lake behind our house and it's been frozen for well over a month, well over a month. We've had an intense winter like we haven't seen for a while, but I know that we all know the season of the year we will soon be entering. We often even speak in just general terms of 3 months per season. We probably in this area of the world tend to think of winter as being December, January, and February. So when we see that date of March the 1st approaching, we know it doesn't mean a thing. Anyway, we can be hopeful. But you know, the weather this nation has had, I called a couple of the staff members in Texas this past week to ask a couple of questions, and one of the fellows I called, and the receptionist said, well, he's working from home today. He's at home up in Sherman. I said, oh, okay, I can reach him there. And the reason was he couldn't get into work. It was 15 degrees in Sherman in snow and ice. So, in fact, we were sitting at 17 when I called. I said, we're warmer than you are. Then I looked at the forecast. I said, oops, in a week you'll be 70 and we'll still be, well, who knows what. But it has been an unusual year, but still God's calendar and the holy days on it don't change. The weather may be different some years compared to others. 7 weeks from last night will be the Passover, Friday evening, the 11th of April, after sunset. Some years, everything starts quite a bit earlier. Passover can be as early as the evening of March the 24th, after sunset. I was pretty sure I remembered it, one of our years heading out west for the feast, so I looked it up, and sure enough, the feast was early that year, so all the spring holy days were too. In 2013, that was the date. Passover was on the evening of March the 24th after sunset in 2013, 12 years ago, which meant that the seventh day of unleavened bread that year was the 1st of April, which sounds very odd, very strange. And the last great day that year in the fall was, I believe, the 26th of September. It was just a very strange year. Now, on the other end of the date spectrum, because of the way the Hebrew calendar works with an intercalary year every so often, 7 years out of a 19-year cycle, when they add an extra month, so it can fall much later than that. It can be as late for Passover on the evening of April 22nd after sunset. That's a lot later than March 24th. When that happens, then the last day of unleavened bread falls on the last day of April on our calendar, April the 30th. So we can go from April 1st for the seventh day of unleavened bread till only one day away from May in some years. But you know what? On the calendar we use to calculate it, God's calendar, the holy day calendar, the sacred Hebrew, whatever you call it, the Passover is still the 14th day of the first month at evening. But somehow, for many of us, I think, it doesn't seem to matter what the Roman calendar tells us. Oh, we have to pay attention to it. We have to calibrate our lives by it in many ways. But God's holy days are more of a repeating pattern that we pay attention to. I doubt seriously whether very many of us say things like, well, it was right after Easter when we did this. We don't care. Or just before Christmas, no, we'll say, well, it was right after the feast that year. Or I think it was just before the spring holy days. Or maybe it was Pentecost weekend. We tend to date things by God's calendar and His time. And His days, no matter where they fall on the Roman calendar, always seem to arrive just on time. Yes, weather conditions can be different. We found in attending the feast in Quebec last year, we had just missed peak color of the trees up there. And the year before, people told us it was just astonishing, jaw-dropping, because it was 2 weeks earlier. But that's the way it goes. And we have to trust God that in so many other ways, like for prophetic events that are yet to happen, illustrated by the fall holy days, then He will also make sure that happens at just the right time. whenever that may be, by his reckoning. In the meantime, you and I have been entrusted with a directive from God through the lips of his Son, Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth. It's in Matthew 24, what I'm thinking about. Matthew chapter 24. You know the chapter, the Olivet Prophecy. It matches the chapters, appropriate chapters, Mark 13 and Luke 21. But in Matthew 24, just this short statement in verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's following the immediately preceding verse where he noted that because lawlessness will abound, referring to this end time, the love of many will grow cold. The old King James says will wax cold, as if it changes and moves that direction somehow. It sounds familiar. But the question is, how do we get there? How do we do that? That ought to be something very much on our minds all the time. Are we thinking about the future God plans for us? Are we meditating on what it will be like to be a part of helping guide this sin-weary, tragically mistaken world in the paths of God's righteousness? Because there is no solution humanly. If we haven't yet figured that out, brethren, we're missing the most advantageous bit of information about the future we could ever have from God's Word. It doesn't mean that things will be all nice and easy until Jesus Christ returns. The prophecies indicate otherwise. But do we want to see that time come? Do we want to see righteousness as the standard to which every human being walking the planet aspires? God is, and he's determined to offer something very wonderful to all his children. We read that in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And these are all familiar verses. There's nothing new. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think of the greatest villains in earth's history you can imagine. And how does God feel about them? Well, much as it might be hard for us to love them, he says, he is not willing that any should perish. What he would like is for them all to come to a deep and genuine and true repentance. And that's a deep subject. That's a deep subject. I'll take a break for a minute, meditatively here. When I sit at my computer in my office, which my wife tells me I do too much of, and that I need to get up and walk around and stretch and do all kinds of other things, and she's right, I can look up at a piece of artwork that she gave me several years ago. It's a small frame, in a small frame, and it's one of these, it's just some words, it's a saying. It's maybe a foot wide and about 2 feet high, and as I look up and stretch, because I'm supposed to do that, I can see it. It's dedicated to baseball, which for some reason she thought I might like. I guess when folks are married for 5 decades or so, you sort of figure things out about your spouse. Anyway, this little plaque says, "In this house, we root for each other. We swing for the fences. We never quit. We try our hardest. We keep our eye on the ball. We believe in teamwork. In this house, we play baseball." I like to look at that every once in a while because it reminds me of things I want to put into my life. And I don't mean, in this case, baseball. I mean aphorisms, wise sayings, things to live by. A lot of it makes sense. And as a great baseball sage once said by the name of Yogi Berra, if you don't know where you're going, you might end up someplace else. Yogi said a lot of things that didn't make much sense, but that one's pretty good. That one's pretty good. And I think he had it right. Brethren, if we don't know where we're going, we might end up someplace else. We don't want to do that. Given the approaching season, when we're talking about God's holy days and making announcements and making our plans, do we think about where we want to end up spiritually speaking? Could you or I list a few of the qualities of character that we want to develop? Like never quitting or swinging for the fences or believing in teamwork? Could we list some results we want to see attained in our lives? Attitudes we want to have? Approaches in life? Sort of like some of those on that sign. Let me give you a list and see if you think this matches what you would like to see in your life. How about as a quality of character or a goal, a result to attain, does the kingdom of God head that list? Attitudes we want to have can be thrown in as well. How about this approach to life? To have a sense of calm, to have peace of mind, to be settled in my life. That's all one thing. Calm, settled, peace of mind. How does that sound? Here's another one, and it's sort of tied into the first. These are all tied together one way or another. To fulfill God's purpose for me, so that one day I hear that phrase, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here's another one. To have a sense of being filled, of fulfillment, to know I'm not missing anything in life that's important. Here's another one. This is number five, if you're numbering. To know that I am forgiven. Another one, to have a good and close relationship with my Heavenly Father. Another one, to have Jesus Christ's view of all of us together as His brothers and sisters. I have two more to give you. It comes to a total of nine. There's a reason for that, which I'll supply later. To have confidence that I'm progressing toward the final goal, being in God's family permanently. And the last one, which maybe affects us all as human beings, to know that any trials or challenges that I have in life, even times when I am mistreated by people who don't understand, to know in all of that that God misses nothing, that He is totally accurate and fair in how He weighs all of that in deciding exactly where to put me in His family. Would that be a pretty reasonable list of things that we might want to see in our lives? Well, let's take a look at what God's Word has to say about those things, both by way of reassuring us and instructing us what we can count on and what we should be doing. The first one we talked about was the kingdom of God. That's the main point of everything, isn't it? I mean, when Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry, the way that Mark described it in a passage we often turn to in Mark chapter 1, is in Mark 1 and verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" That's what he talked about, the message of the kingdom of God. He didn't say, I have a gospel about myself. Of course, the message includes all about him. He's the central character. He's the King of Kings. But he focused on the kingdom itself and what God was doing. We started in Matthew 24, and of course, surrounding that verse we read, Matthew 24, verses 11 to 14, including the one we read, it says, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many," speaking of the end, "and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Then we read verse 13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations," not to convert them, not at that time, but a witness. "And then the end will come." When God determines, when it's in his mind and in his view, the job that he decided needed to be done has been accomplished sufficiently. That's when it'll happen. What will be some of the obstacles? What does he expect of us? What part will we have to play in the furtherance of the message he himself preached? It's all here. I was reading just yesterday and just one of my passages in going through the Bible every year, making sure I read it through every year, I was in Luke chapter 9. And you're probably very familiar with it yourself. It's a long chapter, 62 verses, but in Luke 9, verse 57 says, "As it happened as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said, 'Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' And Jesus said, 'Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God.' Another said, 'Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" There will be distractions in our world. Some of them seem quite legitimate. And maybe they are, and maybe they have their place. But if they displace the goal of God's kingdom as number one in our lives, we're dealing with something that resembles idolatry, aren't we? There's encouragement here, embedded in the instruction a few chapters later in the same book of Luke. Similar instruction, Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 22. He says, "I say to you, don't worry about your life or what you'll eat or the body or what you'll put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn." Luke 12, verse 24 now. God feeds them. "Of how much more value are you than the birds?" And he adds, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious or why do you worry for the rest? Consider the lilies." He talks about they don't toil or spin. Solomon in all his glory was not clothed or arrayed like one of these. And if that's the way God clothed the grass that's in the field and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, or this year buried under the snow, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't seek what you should eat or drink, nor have an anxious mind. All these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom first, and all these things shall be added. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's what he wants to do. We know from other passages in Scripture, in Hebrews 11, for example, it shows that in the faith chapter that he's going to add us all together. There's a point made there that toward the end of the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews, traditionally thought to be Paul, says in verses 39 and 40, after going through this whole long list, he says, and summing it up, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Do we know that God has it in hand? He has encouraged his prophets, his servants through the ages. You know, Daniel, for example, you go through, read his book sometime, do a study of the book of Daniel and see how many times God encouraged Daniel. That even in things he couldn't see or couldn't understand, God was with him, God was pointing it out, God was saying, I'm here, I've not forgotten you, I'm around, you know that I hear you. One of the times he went to God in prayer, he actually had a message delivered to him. It says in Daniel 10, I'll just read these verses, you don't have to turn there. He says he was praying with his face to the ground, and a hand touched me and made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands. And this messenger, Gabriel, said, Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright. I've been sent to you. While he was speaking this word, I trembled. Then he said, don't fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. Isn't that what God's saying to us too? So as we put his kingdom first and foremost, there are encouragements and instructions that come to stay the course. Well, we have eight other things to look at for the sermon. So let's take a look. The next thing I talked about was having that calm, that sense of calm, peace of mind, feeling settled in our lives. You know, sometimes the battle gets a little long, doesn't it? We know the truth of what Christ said about he that endures to the end, but sometimes we wonder. And we wonder, how far till the end? God knows that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter clearly had some experience of frustration, confusion at least, wondering. 1 Peter 4 verse 12, he said, Beloved, notice the kind greeting, the warm greeting. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On that part, their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But, he reminds us, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. He said, you know, if you're choosing sin and thinking it's an option, this doesn't fit you. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. All right, that's encouragement, tough as it is to hear sometimes. The next chapter, he wrote these words, chapter 5. He talks about you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is intended to provide that peace of mind and calmness, knowing he's in charge. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And some of our brotherhood and sisterhood go through things we can't imagine, like our brethren in Central Africa right now. But may the God of all grace, isn't this a favorite verse? It sure is for me. who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's the feeling it gives. Calm. Take it easy. Take a deep breath. This too shall pass. We'll get there. There are encouragements given. There are difficulties, and the encouragement comes. There are so many other places we could turn. Paul talked about it a couple of his letters, one letter and one historical recounting in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 22, we read these words. He had preached the gospel, verse 21, to many in Derbe, and disciples returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the brethren, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he said, you know, you may as well know this. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It won't be easy, but the challenges can be met. He tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that God would be unrighteous. He's not unrighteous to forget our labor and love, labor of love, that we have cared for the brethren and do care for him and for them. Remember those things. Jesus' own words that he told his disciples the night before he died. We often read all of these things. When they were puzzling and not understanding what he was talking about, he said, "You," verse 22 of John 16, "you now therefore will have sorrow because of his approaching death. But," he said, "I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice. Your joy no one will take from you." And in verse 33, he adds, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In me you will have peace." How about you? How about me? Those are things to hang on to. The next point we talked about was the concept of being reassured that when to understand that we are fulfilling God's purpose for us, that we are going to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We all need to hear praise for a job well done. For some of us, to borrow from a well-known writer years ago, Dr. Gary Chapman, our love language, as he described it in one of his books, might be words of affirmation. Perhaps that really means a lot to us especially. But even if other expressions of affection or love, especially coming from God, if they speak louder than that one, we still want to know that we are headed down the right path. You know, we often take a look at the seven churches of Revelation and talk about the many ways, several ways that it can be understood historically, messages to the brethren of all time. But while not every church message is the same, some are more challenging. Don't miss the fact when you go through it in your studies sometime that everyone has words of praise or encouragement in some fashion. Everyone. In Ephesus, they're told, "I know your works, your labor, and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those that say they're apostles and are not. You've found them liars. You have persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary." That was encouragement. They had other challenges. Smyrna, perhaps one of the most difficult messages to any of the churches. But he did tell them, he says, "I know your works." And he says, "your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." What did he mean by that? And then the next chapter he says, "Don't fear any of the things that are about to come upon you. Be faithful to death, I will give you the crown of life." That's a tough message to hear, but it was still intended to help them go on. Pergamos has words of encouragement that they're doing some things right. "You hold fast to my name. You do not deny my faith." Chapter 2 and verse 13. Thyatira, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience." In verse 19. Verses 25 and 26, hold fast what you have till I come. Even Sardis, the church that was characterized as having a name that they were alive and are dead, he did say, you have names in Sardis, a few who've not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. Philadelphia is perhaps the most comforting and glowing message. Verse 8, I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. You have a little strength. You've kept my word, have not denied my name. Those are encouraging words. Even Laodicea, he says in effect, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. Be zealous, repent. I stand at the door and knock. God wants his children to be in his family permanently. Some of them had more concern and correction than praise, but they were all pointed in the right direction. The key is, what is our constant attitude? What defines us? What makes us tick? What makes us keep going forward? We were in Hebrews just a minute ago. There are several passages here, several individuals that are described. But take a look at each one of them. Each one has a certain key characteristic that God noted. What it was about them that stood out. Sometimes it's very much in passing, but it was always forward-looking. You know, Isaac is one who's almost never mentioned. We talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we talk about Abraham and Jacob all the time. But about Isaac, this just struck me in verse 20. It says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He looked forward. Joseph, one of his grandsons, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And of course, I can't read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis without tearing up when he says to his brothers, I am Joseph. That's a hard one. So all these people give us encouragement too. Every one of them. One of the things I mentioned that we all would like to have is a sense that things are complete. That we're filled. There's a sense of fulfillment. We're not missing something. I'm sure that many people whom God has called at some point experience a moment where they say, this is just such a challenge. This is so hard. Is this really right? And of course, our belief system has come under attack for some time now, for several decades at this point. You ever had that thought cross your mind? Is this right? Am I sure I'm doing the right thing? Well, you know what? For a sense of fulfillment or encouragement, this body of beliefs that we have and that we subscribe to and that we live by leaves no loose ends. You ever thought about it that way? It leaves no loose ends. Think about the mainstream Christian beliefs, especially the core and central ones like the reward of the saved, the fate of the wicked. They have massive loose ends. What about those who never accept Christ or never even hear his name? How could they be saved? They think that means going to heaven. How could they be given salvation when they never even heard? And the passage in Acts says, by this name all must be saved. Chapter 4. And how in the world do you reconcile the idea of a merciful God with an ever-burning hell? By contrast, the holy day plan of God, especially the sequence and meaning of them, ties up all the loose ends. You go through the fall holy days and every loose end is taken care of as we look at events that are yet prophesied. But do you think that some of our brethren and brothers and sisters ever wondered about some of those things too? I think they probably did. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it had come from us, as though the day of Christ had come." We might word it in another way and say, as if I missed it. What happened? Or what about those who say, well, no, there's going to be, you know, the great rapture, and the saints are snatched away up to heaven. There are so many holes in all of those theories. Paul goes on to explain and fill them in spiritually by encouraging. By the time he gets to the last few verses of the same chapter, he says in verse 13, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Those are powerful words. But of course, we have to really want this. Really want it. That's what he stresses in verse 15. Stand fast. What else would we like to see as part of our own experience? I mentioned a very brief one, and I said we all would like to know that we are forgiven. We understand the truth of the statement that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We ought to. So knowing that the only one who ever walked this earth without sin was our Savior, Jesus Christ, we all need to be forgiven. We know that this is the answer to how God reconciles us to himself. Paul explained that in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 6, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I don't know about you, but at Passover every year, it's just a time of meditation and contemplative thought as you sit there. And you hear the words being read or spoken, and it's like I just have this concept. It's just like washing over you with a sense of relief and strengthening and encouragement. And this is another year, and dedicating myself to another year going forward. We know that's how it works. Sometimes, you know, we've read the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, and we know how it hit those brethren when he spoke to them, and they finally realized what their problem was. They had caused the Son of God to be killed, the Savior to be murdered, the Christ, the Messiah. And Peter just explained to them what they needed to do. And he just told them, this can be dealt with. And it must have been a real source of comfort and encouragement to know when it suddenly hit them. Verses 37, 38, 39 of Acts 2, he says, when they heard these things about crucifying Christ, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and all in your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And that was quite the day. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall to see what it's like? Except flies don't live very long. So, but what an astonishing thing. 2 Corinthians 5, another passage I find tremendously encouraging, and I hope you do too. Paul just stresses, look, when you've turned your life around with God's help and His calling and His forgiveness, we take a new approach to things. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's given us, He spoke of Himself and His fellow elders, the ministry of reconciliation. And he explains it. That is, what I'm talking about is God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not reckoning their trespasses to them, the margin has, and He has given us that word of reconciliation, explaining how it works. So we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. So we implore you, on His behalf, be reconciled to God. And here's the one that's just astonishing. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ never sinned, but He had to pay the penalty as if He had. He paid it for all of us. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What does God see when He looks at His forgiven children? He sees the righteousness of His Son. Now, we have a part to play in that and walking that path and never turning from it. But that's what He sees. That's what He sees. And of course, the sample of prayer Jesus Christ gave, He included a passage about learning to forgive others so that we ourselves could be forgiven. Another aspect that we certainly want in our lives, maybe in some ways you might say, well, this one certainly comes right near the top of the list, and that is to have a close relationship with our Heavenly Father. How do you place a value on that? How do you place a value? And how do you know it's there? Well, first, let's analyze something for a moment. How do those who follow this world's version of Christianity typically pursue that question? What is the phrase they ask, the question they ask, the phrase they use so many times? Have you ever heard someone ask you, do you know the Lord, brother? Or do you know the Lord, sister? Their intentions, I'm convinced, are honorable in most cases and sincere. They're no doubt concerned about those they speak to. Many of them are incredibly dedicated to their churches, the efforts and the causes they support. But as we used to hear so many years ago, it is possible to be sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. In the book of Philippians, of course, another of Paul's letters, if there was ever anybody who was sincerely wrong, it was Paul when he was Saul. I mean, he was energetic. He was filled with zeal. And it was all wrong-headed until the trip to Damascus. And it turned his whole life around. And so he talks about that in Philippians 3. And verse 7, he said, verse 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness and the law, blameless. doesn't mean without sin, but he was certainly above reproach. He was meticulous in keeping God's law as he understood it. But the things that were gained to me, I have counted lost for Christ. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He did in his life. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, to be found in him, following his example, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the right may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, as Paul would be, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That was a very different man from the man who set out on the road to Damascus with permission from the priests, high priest, to find those who followed this way and to deliver them to the jailers. Now, some people, of course, in our age, draw a very strange conclusion from these words. They somehow come up with the idea that God's law is something that works against faith. God's law gives us the guidance of how we live. Paul was rejecting his Pharisaical past, which led him before his conversion and his fellow Pharisees to think that just because they were physically descended from Abraham, they were just by that descent special to God. That wasn't it at all. He made it clear throughout his ministry and to all of these letters that he wrote that in any discussion of where he stood with God, it had to involve following the example of Jesus Christ and that righteousness as a goal. The Pharisees trusted in their own righteousness, so much that the comment was made in the Gospels about how they made broad their phylacteries. Remember that statement? It was a broad hem of a garment where they apparently embroidered their good deeds on it. It's hard to understand that from our perspective. That's the context of his background. And so, when he wrote to the brethren in his care, he wrote many encouraging letters to say, look, this is what I was. But look at what my life can be now, and so can yours. Of course, John, who never pulled punches, made it very clear in his first letter how we know, if the phrase is, do you know the Lord? Well, we had an article on Life, Hope, and Truth some time ago. I don't know if you read it. It was talking about this ad campaign that has been around for some time where it has various very heart-rending scenes and very touching things, and it talks about, you know, Jesus, and it says, he gets us. But remember that we had a blog that was written that said, the question is, that's absolutely true. He gets us. The question is, do we get him? Do we get him? And John wrote, when you talk about God's structure and his commandments, John, 1 John 2, verse 3, he says, by this we know that we know him, that answers that question directly, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We know, it says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. He's our role model. He's our goal. He's our standard. Read the 119th Psalm sometime. All of it. All 176 verses. And see David's take on it. We have a few more to follow through and explore here. Do we have as one of our standards to be able to say and to know that Jesus Christ views us as his brothers and sisters? What does that mean to you? What did he tell his disciples when he was here? Gospel of John now, John 15. I am the true vine, John 15, 1. Again, we will read this at Passover. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more. You're clean because of the word I've spoken. Abide in me, and I in you. That's a family relationship. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. He explains his concern for us in the succeeding verses. You read verses 9 all the way down through 17, but verse 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants. A servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing, but I've called you friends. All things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, I choose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And he tells us in verse 17 to love one another. In Hebrews 2, getting to the brother-sister thing, how does he view us? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or some translations might say, for a time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one family, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He's not ashamed to call us his family. Is that our approach and outlook to others? To want to see them too someday when they understand change? I guess we could say, are we willing to approach them as if they were a brother or a sister? David wrote that about that type of approach in the Psalms even. He talked about somehow those who mistreated him. He said when he was in trouble, this enemy, he said, I mourn for him like a brother. That's hard to do. Two more points to consider, and then I want to wrap this up with something that may be a bit of a twist, but I hope you'll recognize it. We want to know and to have confidence that we are making progress toward the goal of being in God's family. We already saw in John 15 that Jesus Christ considers us his friends. We see in Hebrews 2 that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We see that bearing spiritual fruit reveals us to be trying to follow in his footsteps. Sometimes, if we're to be sharing his life, we find sometimes, as he told his disciples that same night, remember what he told them? He said, if they have listened to my word, they will listen to yours. If they haven't heard me, they won't hear you. Sometimes it's tough, you know, to be able to see that and to stand up with our brother in the family situations that we find ourselves. It is a fact of life that sometimes the challenges are there, and if we are insistent on following his example, we may also find ourselves having to go through some trials and challenges the same way. But that only proves that we are blood related. We are kin. So that brings us to the last point overall today, to know that God misses nothing. He misses nothing. that even if we have to go through some of those challenges or some of those trials, and find that sometimes, just as Jesus Christ was misunderstood, mistreated even, so sometimes we will be misunderstood and maybe even mistreated. But do we know that God doesn't forget? Go back to Hebrews 11 again for a moment. That whole family connection thing. There were some who received unbelievable miracles in their lives. Verse 35 of Hebrews 11 says, women received their dead raised to life again. But then it lists a whole passage for two or three verses of ones who had horrific trials and challenges and persecution. And the summary of it all is, in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves. These all, having obtained a good testimony through faith, didn't receive the promise. Why? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God views his children as family, and he has an unbelievable desire to hand out those gifts and rewards to them. Chapter 6, the same man who wrote chapter 11 writes these words. From chapter 6 and verse 9, he talks about some who turn from the path, but then in verse 9 he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your late work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. You don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, here comes the time for the reveal. These general principles may sound vaguely familiar to you. And the path to reach the goals should be two. Let me reword slightly those attitudes that I handed you. There were nine of them. Let me reword them slightly. These passages, these paths, these results. This is where I got them from a passage that put them this way. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted. For they shall inherit the earth. For they shall be filled. For they shall obtain mercy. For they shall see God. For they shall be called sons of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For great is your reward in heaven. Does it sound familiar? I think it probably does. And so when we put it like that, let me just repeat this entire sermon for you by reading 11 verses. Matthew chapter 5. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, which of course is what it takes, because it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you want a title for this sermon, maybe it could be called a spiritual beatitude checkup. The beautiful attitudes, the beatitudes, and about how to reach each one. Or maybe I should say what each of the attitudes leads to that we want to reach. And of course, in this same Sermon on the Mount, he gave that verse we already read. We've read so many times, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I don't know about you, but I find it reassuring as we begin to get into a kind of a serious notice of how close the holy days are getting and a kind of a countdown mode. What it is God wants for us. And he wants for us what we want even more than we do. That to me is a great encouragement.